Well, I'll start by saying that the ancient Greek philosopher Epicurus, he wrote, if you want to make a man happy, add not to his possessions, but take away from his desires. It seems a reasonable thing. It seems a true thing. And as we come this evening to the 10th commandment, it brings us to consider a sin that many dismiss as not really being relevant to them. And I expect that the reason for this is because the sin of covetousness is not seen. It's not really seen outwardly. It can then, if you like, be disregarded and no one will ever know. You can identify a murderer. You can catch a thief. You can discover if a person lies about someone else. But there's no sure way to detect if a person has an envious and a covetous heart. And in this regard, the 10th commandment goes as deep as the first one. A person can appear on the outside to be a faithful follower of the Lord. But underneath, who will see? If a person desires to have what is not lawful to have, who will know? And of course, we would all agree that God sees everything. He knows our thoughts and he knows our hearts. He sees into the inside as well as what we do on the outside. And he requires purity within the areas of our thoughts, our longings, our desires. Yet we can so easily live each day as if he wasn't really watching. Or that he has more important matters to deal with than what we're thinking about at the moment. We affirm the truth, but in a sense we feign ignorance of it in practice. That's often the case with us. And this commandment brings us to consider that even if we behave well on the outside, there is much which should be confronted or must be confronted that is wrong within. And so this evening, consider with me what the Lord says about what it is to covet. And I would like to look at it in these under these three headings. The darkness of the disease. And secondly, the desire that displaces God. And thirdly, the death of dissatisfaction. So the darkness of the disease, the desire that displaces God, and the death of dissatisfaction. Well, firstly then, the Apostle Paul, in speaking about the authority and righteousness of the law, we read in Romans chapter 7, he teaches us the effect that God's law has upon the mind and the heart. He says in Romans 7, verse 7, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet. If the law had not said, thou shalt not covet, or you shall not covet. God's law speaks to the inside world of the heart. Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, all of that we read there is Christ applying the law of God to the heart, to the inner person. And his commands, God's commands, are clear and straightforward. And they not only condemn our outward actions, but penetrate below the surface to what is hidden from view. The law of God brings light into the dark corners of the mind, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We think about our eyes. Our eyes are designed to perceive light and form and distance and accurately transmit images of what is all around us to our minds. But when it comes to looking at ourselves with our inward eyes, to the way in which our thoughts and our motives and those things which are inside of us, when it comes to that, we don't have good vision. The faculty of inward perception is defective by nature. And this is because the inclination of our heart is naturally possessive and selfish. And we've seen this. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "The Lord sees not as man sees. The Lord looks on the outward appearance, but the man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." So we need a light source to see into the murky depths. And this is the function, one of the functions that's performed by the law of God. It exposes who we are. This is why the Word of God is necessary for us. This is why the Word of God in Christ became flesh and came into the world. Jesus came to shine light and dispel the darkness. John 3, verses 19 and 20 tell us, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." And so before a person is converted and changed by God's grace, there's no light within at all. There's not even a desire for light. The inner eyes are shut. The mind and the heart are thinking about the person's own desires, placing us first, self-serving. And I don't know if you've ever been in a place where you have no light at all. Many, many years ago, we went to Clapham Village in Yorkshire, where you go into the Ingleborough Caves. And you go in there, and the guide takes you through, and he takes you into the caves, into this big open cavern. And then he turns out the lights. And it is, you can't see your hand in front of your face. It is total darkness. And if you have ever experienced anything like that, that is a picture of our condition before we become Christians. We are dark. Scripture says that we are spiritually dead. But when a person is saved, light is granted from Christ, who came as the light of the world. Because the one who walks in darkness doesn't know where he's going. And Jesus, in John 8:12, says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And so, for the Christian, light is granted, and it comes through the Word of God. It comes by the law of God, saying such things, "Thou shalt not." Because if we examine the law, we see that we have fallen, and that our thoughts are not right before the Lord. But by means of the light that God has given through His Word and regenerating us and changing us, and by means of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God becomes this lamp to navigate in the dark places. So again, this is what the Apostle Paul is saying in Romans chapter 7. He's saying one of the functions of the law is to expose that which is within, to expose the sinful nature that's in. And even as Christians, we need the Word of God to repeatedly search us. Paul tells us that God's law shows us what we're really like. Paul did not know that he was a sinner until the commandment came and spoke to him. Until the law came in this way, Paul did not know what it was to commit sin. He had grown up and learned the Word of God. He had studied under the religious leaders, the finest of them. He knew his scriptures. And yet he didn't realize that he was a sinner until the law spoke to him. There was nothing in his thinking or his behavior that confirmed to him that he was acquainted with sin. He was in a pitch black place. So you might ask, do you think that Paul somehow didn't understand that coveting was wrong? Was it because he didn't know the Ten Commandments? I don't think so. I think every Jew knew the Ten Commandments. Paul, he made sure that he was not outwardly guilty of murder or stealing or of being dishonest. And he made sure that he was blameless of all these outward actions. Just like the rich young ruler who responded to Jesus in Luke 18, verses 20 and 21, where the Lord Jesus says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And the man said, "All these I've kept from my youth." But you notice that "do not covet" is not in the list. It was only when God's law penetrated Saul's soul, and Saul became Paul, if you like, that he understood what it was to covet. And he repeats it in Romans 7. Until the law effectually confronted him, he did not realize that he was sinning against God. It seemed perfectly natural for him to covet. And so covetousness came alive when the law exposed it. Paul thought he was alive, but then the law convicted him. He perceived it. Really, he was spiritually dead. So that's the first thing about the Ten Commandments, is that it exposes the inward desires. We're not aware that anything is amiss until God's law confronts us and tells us that we are sinful in God's sight. You shall not covet. And like the other commandments that we've thought about together, it starts when we're very young. We're not even aware that we have this idea to say, I want what you have. It's mine. We're not aware. In the American comic strip, Dennis the Menace, Dennis looks through a catalog and says, this catalog's got a lot of toys I didn't even know I wanted. And that shows how that when we're presented with things, there is this desire to want to have. To know that you're a covetous person is the work of God's Spirit applying His Word to our souls. So it's vital for us to understand that the sin of covetousness must first be revealed. One writer says, the evils prohibited by the other commandments were such that one could be tried and found guilty of committing a certain act. This act was based upon attitudes, of course, but a society cannot convict people for what they are thinking and feeling. The final commandment is a forbidden feeling, as it were, not a forbidden act. And so it's fitting, in a sense, that the covetousness is the last of the Ten Commandments. The Lord finishes speaking to the people and addresses the root of the problem. It's the state of the human heart. It's the state of our hearts. Inordinate desire. James reminds us in James 1, 14 and 15, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. As stated previously, covetousness is not obvious like murder or stealing. It is something that no one else can blame you for. No one can put you on trial for your thoughts. No earthly court can convict you of wrong desires, but the Lord can and does. Well, secondly, the desire that displaces God. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. The command sets covenant or coveting in connection with a list of possessions that belong to some other person who is described as a neighbor, which is interesting. A neighbor is someone who lives alongside where the temptations are ever present. You don't just go away. You don't see them one and say, well, I'm going to avoid that and go off in a different direction. The temptations to covet are always there. And if we are not to covet, what does the word covet actually mean? Well, the basic idea is that a person who covets is a person who desires something that does not belong to him or her. The Lord says that there is that this desire is wrong. It's a sin. It's not right that we should long after and seek to possess things that belong to others, that are not legally or rightfully ours. Adam and Eve were the first to covet. They wanted what God said was forbidden. God said, eat of the trees, all the trees of the garden except that one. Don't eat of that tree. And God kept this tree back from them. But what did they do? They desired, and then they took and ate of the forbidden fruit. All they were previously told, all that Adam and Eve had come to understand of God's character and his nature. When you think of Adam walking with God in the cool of the garden, the fellowship, the intimacy, the blessing that Adam enjoyed as being the beloved of the Creator, all of that seems to have been ejected, completely disregarded because of the the strength of the desire for that which is forbidden, for that which is unknown, for that which somehow we feel is going to give us some advantage. And we can throw away all of the wonder. I mean, Adam didn't have to have a promise of blessing. He had the Lord's presence in the garden. And yet sin bore its awful head and brought all that has come from it. And of course, that's the basic idea, to yearn to possess. But that's not to say that all desire is wrong. You know, we tend to think of the English word in this way, but the Hebrew word simply means to desire or to delight in. Coveting can have a good meaning, like in Psalm 19. The precepts of the Lord are more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than honey, also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And that the trouble comes in, doesn't it, when the object of our desire is to have something that is not rightfully ours. That's the essence of the commandment. Things that belong to your neighbor. It's not wrong to want a nice home or a reliable car, but there is a yearning for that which is denied. And that yearning is wrong, because in reality it's being dissatisfied with what the Lord has provided. So coveting is wrong because it wants what we don't have. And in effect, it says what God has given us is not enough. But it's more than simply a wrong desire. Scripture helps fill in the blanks, as it were. Coveting is idolatry because it makes yourself an idol by putting your desires first. Ephesians 5:5 says, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Colossians 3:5 says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." So covetousness in Scripture is equated with idolatry. It's to put something else in the place of God. You can see how this is connected then to the first commandment. To have no other gods before the Lord. He alone is to be desired above all else. So how do we detect when we are committing this sin? Yes, the law of God condemns it. But how do we recognize in ourselves? Well, you can ask yourself this question: is the Lord the object of your greatest desire? Is there anything else that you put in front of him? Or anything else that you want to spend your time and thoughts on, and then say, well, the Lord will come in due time. Or you'll put him to one side for a while. That's one way that we can think about this. He alone is to be first. The question strikes at the very root of our unbelief. And this is where the excuses come pouring in. The world that we live in doesn't make it easy. Society runs on a special type of fuel, and it isn't petrol. If you've ever studied economics, then you know that coveting is important for economic growth. Especially in a capitalist society, coveting keeps things turning over and well-oiled. It's the stuff that life runs on. And as long as a supplier or someone can make people feel dissatisfied with what they have, then they'll sell to people who want it. The slogan for PayPal is pay at the speed of want. Packaging, enticing imagery and sound, and all of that, it's all expertly combined to arouse covetous desires. Now, of course, you could say, well, we can have anything we want with a couple of mouse clicks. And you might say, well, nothing is wrong with this. I can buy things that are for sale. They only belong to someone else until I legally purchase them. Well, that's true. But covetousness comes out of its dark corner when something threatens to take away all of those things which you have lawfully acquired. It's difficult to think about acquiring things, even if you can get them legally. It's difficult to think about that and separate that out from rightful desires and wrongful desires. It's so fundamental in our makeup and in our nature that it's hard to detect. We make rationalized judgments about what we want and how we want it. And if we have this consumer mind in us, well, then we can best think that this is an indication. If we're taken up with it a bit, if we're constantly thinking about it, then we can think that we should ask ourselves the question, are we covetous? When worldliness replaces the Lord. Thomas Watson said, the danger is when the world gets into the heart. Water is useful for the sailing of the ship. All the danger is when the water gets into the ship. So the fear is when the world gets into the heart. What are the signs then? As we go on to think about how do we detect covetousness, what are the signs? Well, when people are always talking about stuff, when thinking that you would be content and happy with those words, if only, that I had that car that didn't break down, and I need a new this or a new that, or wouldn't it take less for me to have a cup of coffee in the morning if I had a new coffee maker, whatever it is, but there's this mentality of acquiring all the time. That's a sign that maybe worldliness is there. A person may be said to covet when they put more effort into getting earth than for getting heaven. When a person turns every stone, loses sleep, or takes many a weary step for the world, but will take no pains for Christ or heaven. It's a balance. It's a weighing up of where your direction is, where you're going. And those verses speak to us again afresh, don't they? Of John, 1 John 2:15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Scripture always connects covetousness with an object. It can be over money and possessions. Remember Achan. In Deuteronomy 7:25, the carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. That was the command. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. And of course, Achan took, and he was judged. Not only he, but his family suffered. It could be over land. Micah 2:2 warns, they covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his heritage. And you can think of ways that a covetous person would disadvantage others, almost legally in the days in which we live. Certain peoples are disadvantaged because others have the power to do so or to overlook them and take things for themselves. Coveting can be such a strong desire that it leads to theft and murder. We've seen this before. In the New Testament, the Lord warns, Luke 12:15, he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. We'll leave it all. And covetous takes away from our duty and our desire to love God above all else, doesn't it? It takes our hearts away from the Lord. It puts our own desires before Him. Again, it's idolatry. The Lord must be first in all that we do. So what can be done for us? Do you recognize that in your heart there is inordinate desires? Do you compare with what you have with what someone else has, or more that they have than you have? More elegant clothes, more pleasing view from their lounge window. You know, we all think we'd like to be able to work and get a good job and buy a decent house, to be able to be maybe just that little bit of distance from our neighbors and be able to have a pleasant aspect out the back and a few nice flowers and a drive, maybe even a garage for the car. I mean, our world runs on these things, and these things are woven into our hearts as well. And so we have to beware that they're there. And that if these things encroach on our worship, on our desire to come before God and serve Him, because we know, as we've heard even this morning, that this world has nothing in the end to offer, and that we're to set our minds and our affections on where Christ is seated at the right hand of God and to seek Him. When we study the Word and when we bring these things to ourselves, are we not ashamed at times of how worldly we can be and how God can be put to one side? What can be done for us? Well, thirdly then, the death of dissatisfaction. We sang, we read together from Psalm 119, verse 36. And where, we ask, where's the dividing line between legitimate desires and covetousness? It may be very difficult to tell. Which makes it all the more, when we read those words, to seek direction from above and to pray, incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. The psalmist says, incline your heart. Take it in. Confess that you have these wrong desires, and that the inclination of your heart is actually inclined toward yourself. And that our heart needs to be inclined toward God. Our hearts need to be redirected. That's what we thought about this morning. So the cure for covetousness begins with realizing that dissatisfaction and longing for things. We have to realize that we will never be satisfied with the things of this world that our hearts crave after. And that Christ, in Christ, is our all in all. If you live from one acquisition to the next, you'll only ever be content for the moment. The satisfaction of grasping something and taking it to yourself usually becomes empty as soon as it goes on the shelf. And the thoughts turn quickly to the next thing on the list. So many live this way. People who profess faith. The inner discontentedness of our state must be dealt with, or we will always be chasing after that one thing that we think is going to fill the gap. The problem is that the inclination of our hearts is toward ourselves. Our Lord said to his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it." There's life in losing your life for Christ. There's life in letting go of those things which we so long after in this world, by letting them go and following Christ. And if you seek the Lord, He promises you won't suffer any loss. He's no man's debtor. Lasting contentment and peace in our circumstances is only found in the pursuit of godliness. Are you a Christian and do you covet the things of this world? Well, does the Lord take second place at best? Or is He relegated to one part of one day each week? Or maybe He's not in your thinking at all? Well, a Christian has been given all that is necessary to pursue a life of godliness and contentment. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." More than anything that we could desire here. And even the intimacy of a relationship between two people, which can be very precious and wonderful. It does pale into the background When you think about the fact that godliness is great gain, is gain. There is such a thing as the blessedness of owning nothing. Therefore, the object of our desire should be longing and thirsting after God Himself. Our satisfaction is in Christ. He is our all in all. That's our duty as Christians. When we think of the larger catechism, the Westminster Standards, question 147, it says, what are the duties required in the 10th commandment? The duties required in the 10th commandment are such a full contentment with our own condition and such a charitable frame of the whole soul toward our neighbor as that all our inward motions and affections touching him tend to, unto, and further all that good which is his. In other words, contented in our own circumstances, and that which we have towards our neighbor is charitable. It's to increase his good and to do all we can to do that. That's the way we live for Christ. That's the way we fulfill the requirements of this commandment. Let's not spend our days running after things that ultimately have no profit, but covet earnestly the best gifts, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, out of faith and love. Covet the spiritual treasure that is ours, that He has laid up for us in heaven. That inheritance that Peter speaks about, that's ours. It's ours. We don't yet have it, but it's reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God. He keeps us for that day. Covet after the Lord. Desire Him above all else. So that we can enter into words like we find in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 3. Wonderful words. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. How wonderful if we would be those that desired him above all else, his beauty, his love, his protecting care, the wonderful words that flow out of his mouth that astonished all that heard him, and to be in his presence. That's the desires that we've been made with. God placed that the whole ability to desire in us for that purpose. And sin is marred at all. So God has had to write these 10 commandments, which is his perfect law. And in a negative way, he says, no, don't do this. Don't do any of these things. Hold me as the one to whom all blessings come from. Come to me, that I may take you and dwell with you and care for you and love you and see you flourish and grow and see praise and honor and worship come out of you, and blessing and joy and peace. That's his desire. It should be our desire to draw near to the one who is all these things. Well, I trust that these thoughts are useful to us this evening. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your presence and help. Lord, we just pray this evening that we would be able to take in your great desire for us in the prohibition of the Ten Commandments and all that they speak to us about how we are to love you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength and our neighbor as ourselves. And Lord, we just pray that you'd give us a greater sense of an assurance that you love us in ways that we cannot even fathom, and that the care that we enjoy from each day and the blessing that is upon us, even when we find things very difficult, is from your hand. And that, Lord, we, to be faithful to you or to serve you each and every day, to seek to be obedient to all that you tell us, to love one another, and to even seek those things which are above. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us in all these ways and bless us throughout this week with our many needs. We thank you for the opportunity, the call to worship, the place where you meet with us regularly. And we ask, Lord, that the blessing that we receive from your hand this day might be with us and keep us and help us to live for you. We thank you. We pray that we might be of use to one another as we become aware of one another's needs, that we might be charitable and helpful, and that we might be the people of God, pure and peaceable, lovely, joyful, people full of mercy and forgiveness, full of the grace of God, that godliness might be great gain in us. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.